Turn now to the Song of Solomon, please, the Song of Solomon, and to chapter 4, and verses 9 to 15. The Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and verses 9 to 15. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart. With one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Just to remind you that over the last couple of sessions, we have seen that the wedding has taken place. The couples, Solomon and the Shulamite, have left their guests, and they've gone to their own room in order to begin their married life together. We are in a very private and very intimate setting that normally would only be privy to the two people intimately concerned. But this has been opened up to us, and we have seen how Solomon has extolled the glorious beauty of his bride. An ongoing theme throughout the whole of this book. And it continues in what we look at this morning. He has spoken of her physical attributes. The beauty that is seen. And for him, that is incredible. In these verses today, we see behind that, as it were. We see the personality. We see the deep characteristics that so mark her out, that mean so much to him. You would not be surprised that there are those who see all that is being said here, or virtually all that is being said here, as euphemisms and go along that line. That is not the way in which we should understand it. It's not profitable so to do, but just to reflect initially on that great evidence of love that exists between these two. It is a heart that a love that truly comes from the heart. In verse 9, he says, "You have captivated," which I think is probably a better translation than ravished. "You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace." What a lovely picture. He just sees her, and the whole of his being is captivated by her, of all that she is, of all that she means. The fact that he refers to her as his sister is nothing untoward in anywhere at all. It was the way, quite a common way, for expressions of delight and appreciation, particularly in these sort of circumstances. And it is right, of course, that any husband should view his wife or his potential wife in these ways. Gary Brady, the commentator, says this: "This is a good thing for a husband or wife, or a potential husband and wife, to think about. What effect does my loved one have on me? Am I moved by his or her looks, actions, and personality? Can you sing, 'Every little thing she does is magic'? We ought to be affected even by the small things in the way that is not true of anyone else. And if we look, we shall find it to be so. We ought to encourage such thoughts in ourselves." She means everything. No one else can take her place. No one else is as important and significant to him as she is. And that continues in the next verse, in verse 10. He says, "How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice." He continues, as we've seen already, and we should expect to see this being repeated. We should expect this to really flow through all that is given to us in this book. He delights totally in her love. It surpasses anything else. He is the king. He is a king, as we know, who became to be a very mighty king. Already, we've seen something of that might and power in that he has twice as many mighty men accompanying him to his wedding that David had. Solomon had 60, David had 30. He is a very significant, powerful, mighty person. But all that is as nothing. All that is unimportant as he thinks of her and the delight that he has in her. And that is totally unrivaled. So much better than wine, so much better, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. He draws his comparisons that many people would think were so important, so special. There is no comparison. And that's how a husband should think of his wife, and a wife indeed of her husband. There is no one that actually compares with them. And it's a tragedy whenever that sense and that delight and that knowledge is not there. They delight truly in each other. And they have delightful conversation. They are able here in the quietness, in the privacy of that one room, no one else around, they would have conversation that is not possible when they're with everybody else. And he says, "Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." He delights to hear her, to listen to her, to share in that conversation with her. It's not a case of him, as it were, laying down the law for her and telling her what she should do and should not do. It is a sharing of equality, each fully contributing to that. That again is found in true love and true marriage, a depth, an intimacy, a privacy that just can't be shared with anyone else, because it's just for that moment. I know many people today, through social media and other means, seek to share many intimate things, but it's not the right way. These things are private and should be kept private. They're not for common consumption, as it were. And then, because of his such great delight in her, in verses 12 to 15, he draws another picture. She is a beautiful garden. Solomon was very interested in gardens. In Ecclesiastes, we read, which is written by Solomon, Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 5, we read, I made myself gardens and parks, and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. And we have that great list of the various fruits, the pomegranates and so on, that are in that garden, of all the beautiful spices, some of them incredibly expensive. The best of those spices, the best of those perfumes, of those fragrances. And she's like that. She is that garden. And that garden, he says, he's locked her. Now that's not to say in any way at all that he's cut her off from everybody else. No, it is to say that it is that very special place for her, and that special place which is her. And again, no one else can come in, because that is the most glorious, the most wonderful and deepest relationship that any human can have with another human. It surpasses everything. And he speaks of all the wonder of this garden, all the fruits of that garden, all that makes it so clear. It's a living garden, he says. In verse 15, a garden and a fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. We said last week that about Lebanon, that she was not to hanker after Lebanon in the wrong way. Lebanon is really, in that sense, picturing the world to us and how she needs to go where he is. But there are many delightful things, as there are many delightful things that come from our world. And we as believers don't shut ourselves off from those. We enjoy them. We rejoice in them. And can do so, of course, with eyes and understanding and minds that are far surpassed the eyes and the minds and the understanding of any unbeliever. But she is like that. So you get something of that picture of how he sees her at that very significant point in time. But as we've been doing, how does this apply to our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? It applies in most incredible ways. Just think of that verse, verse 9. He says, Solomon says to her, the Lord says to us, you have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. God is saying to us, you have captivated my heart. How can this be? He is our God. He is our Creator. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. We are sinful, rebellious people. seems impossible to contemplate sometimes the fact that God is even interested in people such as we are. But he's more than interested. He has a love for us that is expressed in this way. That just as that young man looks at that young woman, or indeed an older man looks at an older woman, and just as those sort of small things in a way about her, the look of her eyes, even just the one jewel of her necklace, just as they draw out that love and cause them to express that love, so it is with the Lord and his people. This is how he views us. The Lord always views us as those, as Paul reminds us in Romans 1 and verse 8, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't view us as enemies, doesn't view us as those that are not worthy of him. He has fully justified us. Paul goes on in that same passage to say, but God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he writes to the Ephesians, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And John, in 1 John 4:10, says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We hear so much these days of self-worth. Many conferences are organized to encourage people to value themselves and to see what is there and what can be used. There is only one way to truly know what our self-worth is, and that is through a proper relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder what you think when someone to ask you the question, don't answer it now, ask the question, what has Jesus Christ done for you? I would suggest that the vast majority would say, he died for my sins. He's cleansed, which is perfectly true. How often do we say, and how often do we realize, and how often do we act in the sense of this, that we have captivated his heart, that his love for us is the deepest, most powerful, most effective, most glorious thing that we can ever know. We sang that hymn, Love Divine, that last verse, change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee lost in love and grace. God has done this for us. In a sense, we can say that the forgiveness of sin was a necessary step to know the reality of that love he has for us. And because he loves us, he delights in us. Satan would always have us believe that God doesn't delight in us. He will always remind us of our sin, of our ungodliness. But no, our Lord delights in who we are, in him. And he speaks of the beauty of that love. And that beauty of that love is that that's going to be with us as we serve him here, and certainly when we are called to be with him in eternity. Peter in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Is that the case? No doubt Peter, when he was writing these words, remembered that time shortly after the resurrection of Christ and the time before his death when Peter had denied him, and how our Lord did challenge him about his love, and even went right down to Peter's level to show his love for Peter. Now this is our situation. Do you anticipate the fullness of that joy? And do you know something of that joy here and now? The psalmist says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. So often referred to at funerals. But it means here and now. Now that joy, we need to know what it is, and it's not what so many people think it is, where everyone seems to be a very happy time and so on and so forth. We could be in a most terrible situation. We could be suffering incredible pain. Yet we can still know that inexpressible joy. A joy that in no way is of our making, but a joy that he gives, that he enables, that he ever shows toward us. For he goes on to say, and this reminds us that we saw that love is unrivaled. There's nothing like it. He says in John 15 and verse 11, these things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. It's a passage of the vine, of how we are to abide in him, of how he's grafted us into that vine which is his. And he's done so that his joy might be full. The writer of the Hebrews reminds us that our Lord, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. You ever thought of that? That love he has for you, and that work that he has done for us, is an expression of his joy. He's wanted to do it. He delights to do it. The psalmist records, I delight to do your will, O my God. Messianic psalm applied to Christ. He went to that cross for the joy of redeeming and knowing and loving the likes of you and me. How glorious that is. What a wondrous privilege is ours. What an amazing state we stand in. You know, I know there will be another 50,000 or so over at the stadium today. And we can understand that. We went during this week and it was a delight to do so. I think I would be much more delighted if I was there last night, though, to be honest. It was, but, you know, and that's good. And here, just a handful of us. Whatever joy was expressed last night is nothing like the joy that you and I have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the world knows nothing of that. The world just cannot contemplate. They can't understand it. They can't comprehend it. It's totally beyond them because it's alien to them. But we have it. For God has given it to us. And then there was that delightful conversation. You know, the Lord delights in our conversation. And I think here what we have is an indication of what true prayer is like. We already mentioned, we've spoken about her tongue before and the praises that she gives, but here we're in the more intimate area of our praise, of our prayer before God. And it's exactly what Jesus tells us when he teaches the disciples to pray. Now, the devil is very subtle. And when we come to what we term the Lord's Prayer, we find that he's demonstrated that so powerfully. The Lord's Prayer, particularly in liturgical circles, has become that that has to be repeated time and time again. It's learnt by rote, it's repeated by rote. Now, there's no harm at all in learning that prayer, obviously. It's a glorious prayer, it's the Lord's sample prayer for us of how we should pray. But what is so often neglected, and I would suggest that we neglect, is the context in which that prayer is found. And when Jesus in Matthew 6 tells his people about praying, he says, verse 5 of Matthew 6, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That prayer was never designed to be used in the way it has been used. It's there to show us what prayer is like and the deepest prayer. Because our deepest prayers and our most intimate prayers, and perhaps in a sense our most effective prayers, are those that are brought in the privacy and the quietness and the secretness of our presence in God. Now, there's a place for prayer, of course, amongst us all. That is quite right and proper. There's a proper place for prayer meetings, proper place for prayer within our services. We've got to do that. But I would suggest that the main input of our praying is that when we can, as a married couple, fully open up our hearts to our Lord. And we can share those things that are so deep, are perhaps so painful, are so difficult, that we just can't talk to anyone else about at all. And we even find there, of course, that when those things become so difficult and so hard and perhaps so painful, the Spirit, we are told, helps us. He comes to our aid that we might pray as we ought. And the glorious thing is that each and every one of us can do that. It's understandable that there are some who feel reluctant to pray in the hearing of others, in a prayer meeting or something like that. That is always going to be the case. But if you're in secret, if in your own home, in your own room, as it were, wherever it might be, and it's just you and your Lord, you can open up your heart totally. And He delights to hear that. That is the praying that can make such a difference. That is the praying that can be of such great benefit to the church and to His people. So have that conversation. Use that prayer. And then the last main thing, Solomon referred to as a delightful garden. Our Lord sees us as a delightful garden. He expects us to grow. He enables us to grow. But we're not going to grow pomegranates and many different spices and so on. We are to grow in that which is much more significant, much more important. The fruit that we are called upon to bear in that garden, as it were, Paul reminds us as he writes to the Galatians, Galatians 5 and verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's these fruits of the Spirit that He wants to see in our lives. Is the growth in the knowledge and the exercise of those. We read those verses from Ephesians chapter 4 where Paul is speaking of the old man being put off, the new man being put on, and how they are to be totally different, that he who stole steal no more, and so on. And the love that we are to show, the growth that is so necessary in the lives of each one of us. A growth that strengthens us, that enables us. A growth that can be used as others see that, become aware of that, expressing and sharing the knowledge of God in all we do. And that garden's a living garden. Solomon planted that garden with the pools and so on. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, there is that living water. Jesus said to her, John 4 and verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whatever drinks of that of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water Like even will become as him, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He waters that garden that enables it to grow. And that fruit will be born, and that fruit will be effective. That fruit will be used not just for the benefit of ourselves, but benefit of so many others as well. Peter sums it up this way, 2 Peter 3 and 18. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We are to grow. This wonderful picture, seen in those two young people in the privacy of their own home on their wedding night, we see that glorious relationship that exists between our Lord and ourselves. Well, know that, seek that. Remember the love that he has. Share your conversation with him. In his grace, grow to be more like him. Again, Peter, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that you may grow up into salvation. Amen.